30 seconds or so, nobody hears anything. And you just know, well, Charlie's made it to school this morning, you know. And Charlie is a unique person, and I'm going to let him tell you what his past life has been and something that happened to him. This week his picture was in the paper, big time. And I'm going to let him share with you how this came about and what happened in his life. So Charlie, I want you to come, and immediately following Charlie's testimony, then we're going to be listening to our mass choir. Come right here, Charlie.
Good evening. I bet you can't tell I ride a motorcycle, huh? I do. Yeah, forgot about the mic. Excuse me. I used to be a pagan biker. Just, y'all have seen it on television. That's about how it is, and we're not going to talk about that. I got saved in 1989, got called in 91, came here in 93, graduated from the ADIF program last year, and now I'm back taking courses that I want to take. And, one of these days I'll get where I can take one of Dr. Patterson's, but I haven't got there yet. I have a ministry through a greater ministry. It's called His Laboring Few Biker Ministry of Jesus Christ. It's the easiest way to put it in a scope where church folks can understand it. It's a deacon ministry. We go where the hardcores are, where the pagans are, where the folks that don't go into church are. If they need food, we feed them. If they need clothes, we clothe them. If they need prayer, we pray for them. If they need money, we give them money. What Steve, the founder, does, when he passes the plate, he puts $75 and $5 bills in it. And he tells folks, if you want to give something and you have $20 to get home and you need change, take the change and put your $20 in there. If you need money to get home, just take some out. And he's never gotten back less than at least three or four times what he sent out. So, you know, God honors that. Through this ministry, it gives me a doorway in, plus having a purple chopped Harley Davidson that's just so pretty it's hard to look at. But it doesn't say Harley Davidson on any way. I painted it purple so it would be real easy to see, and then just to make sure that nobody would not notice, it says Jesus is Lord in hot magenta pink letters on the gas tank. I have an old biker friend. His name is Bob Phelps. I don't know how many of y'all saw the article in the newspaper about the biker funeral. Okay. It was in Wendy's N&O. Big deal. I got my picture in a newspaper in a row of 22 motorcycles carrying a man to his grave. Not that I don't care, but it doesn't matter. It's nice. People know that, you know, that we're not all animals. What does matter is that Bob was my best friend. I've known him. He was my oldest friend in North Carolina. I've been here 10 years. I've known him 10 years. And the first time I met him, he pulled into the trailer park. Yes, I'm trailer trash. You have to be if you ride a Harley and long hair. It's part of the deal. I was working on my bike on Sunday. You know, what else would I be doing? And I heard this Harley come in, and it was like, ka-dump, ka-dump, ka-dump. This thing ran like a heartbeat. And so I walked out, and it's this old guy. You know, he's got gray hair down to about here, a little bit shorter than mine, and a big, long white beard. Looked like Santa Claus. And, you know, I met him in the proper way. Hey, man, you want a beer? And I gave him a beer, and that's how we became friends. And I lived in a trail park for 3 years till I got enough money to get out and get land, which is the desire of anybody that lives in a trail park. And so anyway, we stayed together. Well, then in 1989, I got the religion, so I didn't see Bob as much as I used to, but he'd show up every once in a while, and I'd run into him here and there and other places. And he called me a month ago Saturday. Now, I'm going to warn you, I may not get through this without falling apart, so if I do, just bear with me. He called me a month ago Saturday in tears. He said, I need to talk to you. I'm dying. And I went up to his house immediately with a little motorcyclist Bible. It's called a Life Manual. Christian Motorcycle Association puts them out. And some tracts and my big blue preaching Bible. And I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know what was going on. And I went in and he told me that he'd been diagnosed with, I hope I can say this, metastasized lung carcinoma. And which is cancer all over everything you own. And we talked and we prayed, but there was no decision. And I stopped by every chance I got, and it was still, he's a deist. He had developed a view that God is his creator. He knows there's a God, but God's too busy to care about him. I learned that in your class, Dr. Aiken. about deism. Well, I had just got home Saturday night, about 6 o'clock, and a lady called in tears and said, "Charlie, you need to come, Bob's dying." And I went up there, and my best friend was laying in a hospital bed, fighting for every breath, didn't have enough breath to move with his mustache. He was 64 years old. He was real fine here. He didn't have enough air left to wiggle his mustache. He had an oxygen tube under his nose. And I went in the room, and he had developed a pattern. Now, I don't have medical training, but my dad died the same way and did almost the same thing. He would be laying here for just a certain length of time, then he would sit up, one leg came off the bed, and he would sit like this and rock. Sometimes so bad we had to hold him in the bed, and then he'd lay back down. Basically incoherent. And when I saw him that way, I didn't know if he was home or not. And it overwhelmed me, because I was watching him die. I mean, physically watching my best friend die. And all of a sudden, it just hit me, and I said to everybody that was in the room, "Would you all excuse us for a moment?" And he sat up in this process, and he said, "Water." So I got his glass and his straw, and I gave him a drink. As I took the glass, the straw stuck to his lip. Now, that doesn't seem real important, but it was, because he went, so I knew he was with us. So I took the straw out of his lip, put it back in the glass, set the glass down, and I turned around, and I grabbed hold of my 64-year-old buddy that was just frail, and I pulled him to me, and I said, "Bob, you know you're a sinner. You told me you're a sinner. I'm not going to make it, folks. You're going to have to bear with me, because I didn't let go from losing him yet." I said, "We got to stop playing, man." I said, "You told me you made a profession of faith when you were little and got baptized." I said, "You're real close now, and I don't know, and I can't let go of you like this." I said, "I'm going to say a prayer. You say whatever piece of it you can. You think whatever part you can't say, but you believe all of it in your heart." And the only three words of that prayer I can remember is I finished it with, "Lord Jesus, amen." And I did that, and as I did it, he leaned into my neck. Now, I'm not making fun. Bob was bald as an egg. I mean, he didn't have any hair just from his ear up. And I used to tease him all the time by kissing him on his bald head, because he hated it. "Will you stop doing that?" Well, he leaned into me, and I said, "Lord Jesus, amen," and I kissed him on the side of his head, and with his, just, this is what I heard. "Lord Jesus." Now, my Bible says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Okay? And I let him back into the pillows, and I sat with him. He left. He was gone again. He went back into that same rope, whatever he was, movement. And I stayed a while, and the family said, "Well, you know, you can go home," because Mary, my wife, was home by herself. And I said, "Okay, well, call me if you need me." And I got home 11:30, went to bed. 12:39, the phone rang. He's dead. Man, I don't want no part of this. I'm not scared of dead people, but this is my buddy. This is my, you know. I don't want to do this. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? So I got in a van, I went back up there, and I walked in the room, and as God is my witness in this holy place, I saw the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. I did not see an old dead man. What I saw was a man totally at peace with his Maker, who had sunk back into the pillows and said, "Jesus, I can't do this anymore." And Jesus came down on the other side of the bed and said, "It's all right, Bob, you don't have to." And took him to heaven. And I preached that funeral. And it was the hardest thing I ever did. But it was also one of the most blessed events in my life. And the reason I want to share all this with y'all is because I look out here, I know a lot of these folks, and I know they're saved right down to their shoelaces, as we say in the bike ministry. But there's a lot of folks here I don't know that might not be saved. And if you're not saved, don't go out of that door. This is as real as it gets. Bob got real lucky. I don't believe in luck or chance, as Dr. Merritt said this morning. But Bob got real lucky because the grace that he wouldn't accept when he was in full use of his faculties was handed to him when he could accept it. And I thank God that I was there. But I just wanted you all to know that when you see that picture, and that picture of that white-bearded biker, that that man is walking on the streets of gold with Jesus right now.
Bless his heart, George Harvey basically was playing by himself. And so when the match was over, and Dr. Cohen and I had whipped up on those guys, I went by George, I put my arm around him, I said, George, I am so sorry. I said, Dr. Patterson was just no help. And I feel so bad for you. I said, what do you think his problem is? He said, well, you know, James, you know that passage over there that says, muzzle not the ox that's treading out the grain? I said, well, yes. He said, well, you're looking at an ox that needs more muzzling and less grain. So, but the worst one of all, I really was shook up tonight. I'll be honest. I was over at the president's house, and we were having a nice meal, and I don't know, he said something that kind of set Mrs. Patterson off, and they got into a big argument right there in front of everybody. I mean, it was embarrassing, and I was kind of trying to sneak out with a dog and get out of the house, and I didn't know what to do. It was just, I was just dumbfounded, and finally Dr. Patterson just lost it. He looked at Mrs. Patterson, and he said, I don't understand how you can be so stupid and so beautiful at the same time. And she looked at Dr. Patterson, she said, my dear, that's very easy to explain. She said, God made me beautiful so you'd be attracted to me, and God made me stupid so I'd be attracted to you. So, that's not what I said, Doc. That's just what I'm just quoting Mrs. Patterson. Well, I want to tell you in all seriousness, I do not know of anybody that I love and respect and admire more than the president of your seminary, Dr. Paige Patterson. He is not only a mentor to me, he is a hero to me. I think the greatest compliment you can pay a man is when you say about him, he is a man of God. And I want to tell you, Paige Patterson is a man of God. And I'll tell you, folks, when the history of the Southern Baptist Convention of the last 20 years is written, Dr. Patterson will get a chapter, and all of his critics may get a footnote. In my estimation, he is one of the greatest Christians in the history of the church. And I mean that with all of my heart. And just what's happened this week, who would have dreamed? If you had told me 5 years ago I would be preaching chapel at Southeastern and 30 people would get saved, I would have told you that Bill Clinton would have been president of the United States. So it is amazing what God has done. Well, I want to say this and we'll get started. The only thing I hope, I told the Lord coming over here, that I hope that this meeting doesn't turn out like my last revival meeting. The last revival meeting I was in, the pastor said, now, when Dr. Merritt is finished preaching, he'll be back in the vestibule, and you come by and say a word of greeting to him. And so he was having prayer. I walked back to the back, and I was standing there waiting on people to come by. And the first person to come by was a kid about 9 years old, had red hair, freckled face, kind of a mischievous look on his face. I stuck my hand out to shake his hand. He wouldn't even shake my hand. He said, buddy, you're the worst preacher we've ever had in this church, and walked out. Well, I really didn't think all that much about it, but that kid ran around and got back in line. He came back through the second time. I said, you again? He said, you're going to get the worst love offering we've ever given anybody in this church, and walked out. Well, I said, what is this kid's problem? That kid ran around and got back in line the third time. He came back through, and the third time he said, you'll never be invited back to this church, bud, and walked out the door. Well, I was kind of, after 3 times, I felt kind of beaten up, and the chairman of the deacons was standing behind me, saw the whole thing, came up to me and put his arm around me, and he said, Dr. Merritt, don't let that kid bother you. He just goes around repeating what everybody else has been saying. So I hope that this meeting doesn't turn out like that one. I want you to take the Word of God tonight, and I want you to find the book of Ephesians, if you will, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight, and the question is this. Is the Spirit at home in your heart? Is the Spirit at home in your heart? I want you to read with me in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The great Puritan John Owen said something about 400 years ago that is as up to date as if he had put it in today's newspaper. I want you to listen to what John Owen said. He said, and I quote, "The sin of the Old Testament was the rejection of God the Father. The sin of the New Testament was the rejection of God the Son. But the sin of the present age in which we live is the rejection of God the Holy Spirit." Now, I personally believe that is true. As I have pastored churches and preached all over America, I have discovered basically three different attitudes the average Christian has toward the Holy Spirit of God. Most Christians, I find, are basically ignorant of the Holy Spirit. They just don't understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Too many Christians are like the people that Paul found in Ephesus who said, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And the fact of the matter is, far more emphasis is placed on God the Father and God the Son than is placed on God the Holy Spirit. But now, where some Christians are ignorant of the Holy Spirit, I find that a lot of Christians are intimidated by the Holy Spirit. I mean, there are some churches, they have gotten so fearful of the charismatics and so afraid of the Pentecostals that if a preacher even mentions the Holy Spirit, they say, uh-oh, better watch him. If somebody says, amen, everybody looks at him like he's lost his mind. Folks, shame on Baptists for letting charismatic and Pentecostals rob us of the joy of praising God in our churches. No need to be intimidated. No need to be ignorant. But you know what I find? The biggest attitude I find is this. Most Christians are just indifferent to the Holy Spirit. Did you know, in my estimation, the average Christian, all the average Christian wants is to go to heaven. He's not interested in winning people to Christ. He's not interested in having a quiet time. He's not interested in developing his life of stewardship and tithing. All he wants to do is go to heaven. Don't bother him with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why that's such a tragedy is because many of our people, most Christians, I believe, live and die without ever having known the joy and the zeal and the vibrance and the excitement of having a filling relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. Folks, when God saved you, he did not want you to go to heaven second class. He wants you to go to heaven first class. And first class is being rightly related to God, the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. You cannot be rightly related to God the Father, and you cannot be rightly related to God the Son if you are not rightly related to God the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of that Holy Spirit, gave us some specific instructions here in the book of Ephesians on how to be right with the Holy Spirit, how to get right with the Holy Spirit, and how to stay right with the Holy Spirit of God. And so there are three steps I want to share with you tonight, three things you must do if you want to be right with the Holy Spirit of God. Number one, you must respect the feelings of the Spirit. You must respect the feelings of the Spirit. Now listen again to chapter 4 and verse 30 of this book of Ephesians. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, the word grieve in the Greek language is a very interesting word. It literally means to cut to the quick. You've ever cut a fingernail into the quick, you know how sore and how agitated and how irritated that can be. That is the word that Paul uses there. Another way you could translate it would be to break someone's heart. The Living Bible translates it this way: don't cause the Holy Spirit sorrow by the way you live. In other words, whatever you do, Paul says, don't live in such a way that you break the heart of the Holy Spirit. Now that raises a question. How do you break the heart of the Holy Spirit? How do you cut the Holy Spirit to the quick? How do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? We don't have to wonder. Paul tells us right in the context of this passage several things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Are you ready? Number one, Paul says an uncontrolled tongue grieves the Holy Spirit. It may never have occurred to you, but one of the greatest sources of grief to the Holy Spirit is that monster lying behind that ivory gate in your mouth called teeth. It's called the tongue. And Paul says that tongue can bring grief and sorrow to the Holy Spirit. What kind of a tongue? A lying tongue grieves the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 25. Paul says, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Did you know that you're never more like the devil than when you tell a lie? Jesus said he is a liar and the father of all lies. You're never more like the Holy Spirit than when you tell the truth. Jesus said when he comes, he will be called the Spirit of Truth. Lying grieves the Holy Spirit. And folks, we're living today in a lying society. USA Today recently said, now listen to this, 91% of Americans tell at least one lie every day. The fact is, we're living today in a society that has made lying acceptable. Now, folks, let's be honest. Let's step on a few toes tonight, all right? You know what I like about preaching in a place like this? You didn't hire me, you can't fire me. I can say anything I want to say, and I'm out of here, okay? So I want you to listen. What do we tell our children? Santa Claus left the gifts under the tree. And that's the point. Now listen. We tell our kids, oh, the Easter Bunny left the eggs in the grass. The Tooth Fairy left the money under the pillow. The stork brought the baby home from the hospital. If I find that stork, I'm going to shoot him. The stork, they brought the baby home. And the tragedy is some of the best liars in the world are Christians. Pastor, I wish I could go visiting on Tuesday night at church visitation, but I'm just so tired when I get home. I know I can sing. I know God's given me the gift to sing, but I can't come to choir practice. I'm too busy. I've got too many things going on. Dr. Merritt, I'd like to come to church on Sunday night, but I've got to be home and get my rest because I've got to go to work on Monday. No wonder Billy Sunday rightly said that an excuse is just the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. You know, you can lie in so many, listen, you can lie with the arching of your eyebrow. That's a beautiful dress you have on today. You can lie with the tone of your voice. You can lie just by the way you insinuate something. On a certain ship, the captain wrote in the ship's log, the first mate was drunk today. The first mate read it, went to the captain. He said, Captain, please take that off the ship's log. Don't put in there I was drunk today. He said, sir, you know the rule. The ship's log stands as it is written, and once something is written there, it cannot be changed. Well, the next day, it was the first mate's turn to take care of the ship's log, and he wrote this entry, the captain was sober today. Now, dear friend, I want you to understand something. Telling a half-truth, as far as God is concerned, is telling a whole lie. Telling a white lie to God is the same thing as talking in technicolor, and lying grieves the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you something else. Not only does a lying tongue grieve the Holy Spirit, a loose tongue grieves the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 26, or verse 29, rather. Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Paul says, let no corrupt communication. The word corrupt there in the Greek language refers to rotten fruit. It refers to spoiled meat. Have you ever smelled fruit that is rotted or meat that is spoiled? You know how bad that it smells? What Paul is saying here is this. Gossip is a stench in the nostrils of the Holy Spirit. He can't even stand the smell of it. He hates it. When we use our tongues as wrecking balls to tear people down rather than cranes to build people up. Now, there's some of you sitting there who say, well, Dr. Merritt, I don't ever gossip. I just listen to it. I don't know what the state of North Carolina is, but in the state of Georgia, it's not only a crime to steal something, it's a crime to receive stolen goods. Did you know that? Someone has said that he who utters slander ought to be hung by the tongue, and he who listens to it ought to be hung by his ears. Paul said a loose tongue grieves the Holy Spirit. Paul said a lewd tongue grieves the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 31. Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, what did Paul mean there by evil speaking? Skip down to chapter 5 and look in verse 4. Paul says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Paul says, filthy talk, dirty jokes, off-color jokes, profanity, taking the name of God in vain, they grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I know many of you are sitting here saying, well, you could have left that part out because, I mean, after all, we're good Southern Baptists. We don't ever do anything like that. No, you know what we've done down south? We have developed down south a backdoor way of cursing. Oh, we never say, excuse me, ladies, damn. We say, darn. Oh, we never say, hell. We say, heck. We won't say, God. We say, gosh. We don't say, Jesus. We say, gee whiz. Why do you think Jesus said, just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay? Paul said, an uncontrolled tongue grieves the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you something else. Paul said, an uncontrolled temper grieves the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 26. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Uncontrolled anger, flying off the handle, grieves the Holy Spirit of God. I know some Christians, and I know you do too, they're like a loaded shotgun with a hair trigger. I mean, they're ready to go off if they're barely touched. We've grown up in a society that has tried to teach us that if you're macho, if you're a real man, you'll have a big temper. Did you know the Bible says just the opposite of that is true? The Bible says in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I want to tell you tonight, you preachers, I want to tell you staff members, I want to tell you budding missionaries, I want to tell you young theologians, I want to tell you folks up here in the choir, if you're one of those people who say, well, I just can't control my temper, I was Irish, I've got Irish in my blood, I've got red hair, it's not my fault, I want to tell you something. If you cannot control your temper, it is proof positive the Holy Spirit's not in control of you. Paul says an uncontrolled temper grieves the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Charles Spurgeon said, I have no more right as a Christian to allow a bad temper to dwell in me than I have to allow the devil himself to dwell in me. If you're married tonight, you husbands and wives, I want to help you a little bit. Never go to bed angry at one another. Never. I mean, never. I like what that great philosopher Phyllis Diller once said. She said, never go to bed mad, stay up and fight. My wife Teresa and I will celebrate next March our 20th anniversary. I'm here to tell you, and I can say this with a straight face, and I mean as God knows my heart, God strike me dead if this is not true. In 19 and a half years, my wife and I have never gone to bed angry. And there was one time we didn't go to bed for 4 months, but we've never ever gone to bed angry at one another. Paul said an uncontrolled temper grieves the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you something else. Paul said uncontrolled time grieves the Holy Spirit. Look in chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul says, redeem the time because the days are evil. That word redeem, ladies, comes from is a marketing term. It means to cash in. It means to buy back. And what Paul is saying here is, when you waste precious time, when you just dawdle away time that you could be using for the work of God and the glory of God and the service of God, he said it grieves the Holy Spirit. You know, I was listening to read the other day how we spend the precious moments of life that God has given us on this earth. Did you know that in a lifetime, the average American, I want you to listen to this, in the average lifetime of the average American, he will spend 5 months tying his shoes, 6 months sitting at stoplights, 8 months opening junk mail, 1 year looking for misplaced objects, 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls, 4 years doing housework, 5 years waiting in line, 6 years eating, 14 years working, 24 hours sleeping, and the rest of his time getting ready for a final exam from Paige Patterson. I mean, folks, listen to me. Time is more valuable than money. If you lose money, you can replace money, but wasted time is lost forever. Hey, listen, there are only two things you can do with time. Use it or lose it. That's all you can do. You ever talk to somebody and maybe walk by and say, well, what are you doing? They say, oh, I'm killing time. You don't kill time. Time kills you. You need to redeem the time. I heard about a man that was facing a firing squad. And they took the blindfold off just for a moment and said, sir, you know we're about to shoot you. He said, I know that. They said, would you like a cigarette? He said, no thanks, I'm trying to quit. Now, you need to redeem the time. I have only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it, forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it. But it's up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. Uncontrolled time. I'll tell you something else. Uncontrolled thoughts grieve the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 23. Paul says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Hey, let me tell you something, folks. The Holy Spirit of God reads your mind like a newspaper every second. And when he sees lust and bitterness and anger and dirty thoughts and carnal desires, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Part of the purpose of the Holy Spirit in your life is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That means anytime you watch something, anytime you listen to something that desecrates your mind, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul said, number one, if you're going to be right with the Holy Spirit, you must respect the feelings of the Spirit. Now let me give you the second step. Not only must you respect the feelings of the Spirit, Paul says, number two, you must receive the filling of the Spirit. Now look at Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Paul says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That word filled means to be controlled. When a man is drunk with wine, he's under the influence of wine. You know, one of the most serious offenses I think you can have driving a car is to be arrested for DUI, driving under the influence. I want to tell you, we ought to be guilty 24 hours a day of LUI, living under the influence. Living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, being dominated by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want to teach you something about the filling of the Holy Spirit many Christians don't understand. A Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit does not have any more of the Holy Spirit than a Christian who's not filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? A Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit does not have any more of the Holy Spirit than a Christian has who is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, folks, let me tell you something. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Contrary to what our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers teach, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, your problem is not that you need the Holy Spirit. Your problem is you need to be saved. Romans 8 verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Let me tell you the fact. If you are a born-again Christian, you have all of the Holy Spirit you are ever going to get. The problem is, the Holy Spirit may not have all of you he ought to have. Years ago, some men wanted to bring Dwight L. Moody into a city to have a crusade, And one man held out for another evangelist. All the other men wanted Dwight L. Moody, but one man wanted to have another evangelist. Finally, the man got kind of perturbed and exasperated, and he said, you know, to hear you men talk, you would think that Dwight L. Moody has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. One man stood up, and he said, John, I do not believe that Dwight L. Moody has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but I do believe the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Dwight L. Moody. That's what Paul is talking about here, being filled with the Spirit. Now, if you'll take that command seriously, that ought to tell you two or three things. Number one, we ought to be consciously filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, does it stand to reason that if Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit, we ought to know whether or not we are filled with the Spirit? I mean, that's a command. Let me tell you what that means. That means that if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit right now, you are living in sin just as surely as if you were living in adultery. You say, well, that raises a question. How can we know that we're filled with the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you a mistake I don't want you to make. Some people equate the filling of the Spirit with a feeling. And they say, look, if you've got sanctified goosebumps running down your arm in the shape of a dove, you probably got the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. You may get a feeling with the filling, but you can be filled without the feeling. You say, all right, smart aleck. How can I know whether or not I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? I'll give you a twofold test. You can know that you are filled with the Holy Spirit if, number one, you are producing the fruit of the Spirit, and number two, you are performing the function of the Spirit. Now, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You say, wait a minute. What's the function of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me. The ultimate mark of the Spirit-filled life is telling other people about Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you something. You listen to me. You may have so many degrees on your wall, you look like a thermometer. You may have made an A in Greek. You may be the best soprano in this choir. You may have been a charter member of your church. You may be the biggest giver in your flock. But if you are not trying to win people to Jesus Christ, you have no right to call yourself a Spirit-filled Christian. That is the ultimate mark. Because I want to tell you something, friend. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you want to talk about what the Spirit wants to talk about, and all he wants to talk about is Jesus. So number one, you ought to be consciously filled. Number two, you ought to be conspicuously filled. That is, not only should you know you're Spirit-filled, other people ought to know you're Spirit-filled. I want to tell you, there ought to be something radiantly different and differently radiant about a Spirit-filled Christian. You say, where do you get that idea? In the book of Acts. The apostles got together and they said, look, men, we cannot, it's not that it's beneath us, it's not that it's below us, it's not that we're too good to do it. But we need to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. We cannot wait on these tables. We cannot take care of these widows. We can't solve every problem in the church. So they said, what should we do? They said, it's real simple. Find 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Well, friend, evidently it was pretty obvious who they were and who they weren't. It was pretty obvious. There must have been, evidently, there were 7 men. They stood out like sore thumbs, and they could look at a man and say, that man's filled. 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 And incidentally, the number one qualification for a person to be a deacon in your church is not whether or not he's a successful businessman, not whether or not he gives a lot of money, not whether or not he knows a lot of people, not whether or not he has a lot of influence. The number one qualification for a deacon is he ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to preach to them just for a minute. If you're a deacon in your church and you're not a soul winner, become a soul winner or resign from your deacon body. You are not fit to be a deacon if you're not a soul winner. Now, if that makes you mad, you come up and apologize to me and I'll forgive you. What's wrong with a lot of our churches? Why, we've got a lot of our Baptist churches that fight and feud and fuss. Yes, sometimes it's because they don't have a godly man in the pulpit, but sometimes it's because we've got carnal leadership that wouldn't know the Holy Spirit if you hit them in the face. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friend. When people get filled with the Holy Spirit and they get a desire in their heart to win people to Jesus, you know what? All of a sudden, buildings and budgets don't seem to matter that much anymore. You don't care what color the carpet is. You don't care which side the organ is on, as long as people are coming to know Christ. I'm going to start preaching here in a minute. We ought to be consciously filled. We ought to be conspicuously filled. And listen, we ought to be continuously filled. The Greek verb there is in the present tense, and you know what that means. That means you ought to be filled continuously. And by the way, every day you need to drink afresh and anew from the fountain of the Spirit of God. It's not enough to say, well, I got filled on Monday. I think that'll last all week long. Nuh-uh, because you spring leaks. And every morning, I mean, listen, the first thing I do before I get out of my bed every morning, I say, oh, God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit of God. I believe with all of my heart the average Christian ought to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that if a mosquito bit him, he'd fly away singing, there's power in the blood. How do you get right with the Holy Spirit? How do you do it? You respect the feelings of the Spirit. You receive the filling of the Spirit. But there's one last thing. You've got to release the freedom of the Spirit. Now, I want you to leave Ephesians and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want you to look at a very beautiful verse of Scripture. It's very interesting. Paul had just got through saying over to Ephesians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But now over here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 19, he says something a little bit different. He says here in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Now I hope you're asking a question. What is the difference between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit? Pay attention. We grieve the Holy Spirit by what we do to Him. But we quench the Holy Spirit by what we refuse to let Him do through us. Paul says, whatever you do, don't grieve the Spirit and don't quench the Spirit. The Greek word there for quench literally means to extinguish by drowning with water. The NIV translates it this way, do not put out the Spirit's fire. I think that's a great translation because in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is symbolized by fire. If I were to translate this verse, here's how I would translate it. Don't throw cold water on the hot fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, you young preacher boys, listen to me. I want to share something with you. I want to prepare you for something because I don't want you to get too discouraged. Every church has a cold water committee. Every church. If you live in that, if you pastor that church long enough, you'll find who the chairman is or who the chairwoman is. Every committee has a chairman. And they want to maintain the status quo when the status ain't nothing to quarrel about. And they would rather wreck the work than rock the boat. And their favorite all-time phrase, they can say it in their sleep, we have never done it that way before. They just throwing that bucket of cold water on that Holy Spirit. Now, what can cause the fire of the Holy Spirit to go out? Let me tell you four things real quickly. Number one, doubt. Doubt quenches the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. He will always lead you to do the will of God, and the will of God will never lead you where the Holy Spirit cannot help you. I feel sorry. I know some of you young preachers, you've got a fire in your bone. You've got a zeal in your heart. You've got a vision for that little old country church. I've been there. I have pastored those kind of churches. I know what you're battling. I know what you're facing. You know deep down God wants to do a great work, and God wants to shake up that little church, and God wants to shake up that little town. And about the time you think you've got your people behind you, that old ugly demon called doubt rears its head and says something like this, who's going to pay for it? We shouldn't attempt something like that. Why, the Methodists will be mad at us if we try to do something different. My friend, nothing quenches the Holy Spirit like doubt. And by the way, I don't know of anything that quenches the Holy Spirit like doubting what the Holy Spirit has inspired. Now, I'm going to say something. I'm going to make it plain, and I'm going to be blunt about it. And I hope it gets in your state paper, though I doubt that it will. When this book was dated on this campus, the Holy Spirit said, see you later. I'm out of here. But when a man of God came to this campus and said, from now on, we're going to preach it and we're going to teach it and live it as the infallible, inerrant word of God, the Holy Spirit said, I'm back. Doubt quenches the Holy Spirit. Dr. Patterson, every time I go to Israel, I go to Nazareth, and every time I go to Nazareth, I always think about that verse in the Bible that says, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You think about it.